Can I have just a little more volume on this, please? Thank you. All right, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning that what's on my heart will get out clearly. I hope it's also in God's heart to say these things to you. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Hebrews 10. The whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the task of showing that the Old Testament types and shadows have been fulfilled in the person and activity and redemptive act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reading at chapter 10, verse 1. The law possessed only a dim outline of the benefits Christ would bring, and not a perfect representation of the realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are perpetually offered year by year, make those who come to worship perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because those who offered them, having been once cleansed, would no longer be conscious of sin. The very fact that the offerings had to be repeated indicated that they certainly didn't do anything permanent for the person who came with his lamb or his turtle dove or goat or whatever. Verse 3. In practice, however, the sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. For it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to be taking away sin. Wherefore, as he enters into the world, he says, O God, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you, but a body hast thou prepared me. You never cared for burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Then said I, Lo, I come, just as the Scriptures write about me. I'm here to do what you want, O God. After saying the words I have just quoted, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you never wished or cared for, all of which the law prescribes. Then he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. Now here's the will. He took away the old order, so that he might put the new order in its place. That probably is one of the most significant statements in the book of Hebrews. If the book of Hebrews says anything to us, if the new covenant says anything to us, it says that the old covenant was inadequate and preparatory for a new covenant and a new order which would be permanent and adequate. May I add, I hope unnecessarily, there is not going to be a third order. Verse 10. Under this new plan, we have been forgiven and made clean by the sacrifice once and for all of the body of Jesus Christ. History is basic to experience. Christianity is a historic revelation. much of the philosophical existentialism that exists even among evangelicals is to be lamented. What am I saying? I'm saying that God is our immediate God, and the Holy Spirit does live in us, and we do have an immediate experience of God, but that experience is never detached from the great historical facts of God's redemptive activity, that God entered into the human scene through Jesus Christ to take up his incarnate presence in the universe as the foundation of a whole new order. History is very important. This is why when we preach the gospel, we're preaching a piece of very important history. This is probably why Satan has done his level best to call in question the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. Probably Satan knows theology better than many Christians, and he knows that if he can cast doubts and aspersions on the historical facts of the faith, then he will shake the contemporary experiences of the faith. Therefore, he questions the incarnation and disparages the historical possibility of the virgin birth. He questions the sinless humanity of Jesus. And some, in vulgar and blasphemous fashion, have sought to speak of Jesus as the bastard son of Joseph and Mary, and he himself a pervert involved in improper sexual relationships. All of this is an attempt to not only make Jesus less than God, but to make him more like sinful man. The cross, of course, is the martyrdom of a fanatic. And as one great liberal said many years ago, the bones of Jesus bleach in some oriental cave. All of this disparagement of the historical coming of Jesus Christ is designed to destroy vital Christianity. I simply want to go on record this morning as personally bearing witness to this. I believe the Bible to be the providential and providentially preserved record of God's Word to man. I believe that it faithfully records for us the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, God's Son, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived an impeccable life without sin, who died a victorious death, and rose in a triumphant resurrection and ascended midst the plaudits of angelic choirs into the presence of the Father to take his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high and become the great man, God, King of the universe, a prince and a savior and a redeemer, who shall reign until his enemies become his footstool, at which time he shall come back to claim the inheritance and inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But now I want to touch, going back to our text, on the historical facts. I want you to look especially at verse 5, would you please? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. We speak of little newborn babes as coming into the world. But no baby ever came into the world like this baby. babies come into the world dating their physical, biological existence from the time they are born. This baby came into the world out of an eternity of pre-existence. He didn't come into the world in the sense normal babies do, in that they start their existence. He came into the world as one who had existed with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity to take up a new mode of existence in the body of Jesus of Nazareth and become one with our flesh while remaining one with God, that we might become members of God through the incarnation and the results of that incarnation, Christ's redemptive death. He came into the world. I said he came into the world. He didn't just come into the Presbyterian Church or the charismatic body or the Baptists. I'm not sure, knowing what I know, that he would have cared to come into those situations. There's a certain amount of self-judgment in that. I think what I want to say to you is that God is a world person, and Jesus Christ is a world person, and the Holy Spirit is a world person, and you and I need to be world people, and if we don't have a world view, we have less than God's view. When he cometh into the world, when is a time location? In another place it says that in the fullness of time, in the rightness of time, at the proper time, when all historical conditions conjuncted at a certain point and it was right for him to come, when all of God's purposes had been fulfilled in preparation, he came. He didn't come a minute too early. He didn't come a minute too late. In the fullness of time. How did he come? It's very important that you know how he came. The same writer to the Hebrews protects that very carefully. You need to know who Jesus was and is. It's not unimportant who Jesus is. Now, the early church, as a result of Greek philosophy, by and large, had a strong content of what is called Gnosticism. Without attempting to go into any extensive definition of that, it is simply, at least one aspect of it is, that between God and man there are a series of mediators. And that Jesus Christ is just one of these. In fact, in that series of mediators, usually the angels are included. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is very careful when he says this, that when Jesus came, he did not lay hold upon the seed of angels. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world as one of the angelic species, but he laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. When Jesus came into the world, as the creed says, he was man of very man and God of very God, who came for us men and our salvation. He did not come here as an angelic creature, but he came here in the likeness of sinful flesh and laid hold upon our seed that he might be identified with us as man of very man. And in so doing, he became a new species. He became a new kind of a being. God of very God, man of very man. And he reproduced as his progeny, not angels, but sons of God. You and I are not angels. You and I are a species different to the angels, and if I may say so respectfully, in some ways superior to the angels, for the angels have been sent forth as ministers to those of us who are heirs of salvation. Many years ago in the city of Edmonton, Canada, I was preaching in a church. I was preaching every night. I was preaching a series. And each night, a little man slipped into the meeting toward the end, or toward the beginning, just after the preliminaries had started. And he was a spare little man. He was almost eerie. He looked like a little piece of alabaster. And he had a white shock of hair, went back from a thin, ascetic face. And he had a Victorian cape that he was thrown over his stooped and spare shoulders. And he sort of slipped into the meeting. And I watched this little spook come in night after night. And so I said to the pastor, I said, "Who is the little man in the Victorian cape? He looks like something out of the past." "Oh," he said, "he is." And he said, "You need to be honored that he's here." I said, "Who is it?" He said, "He is the last surviving student of Mr. Spurgeon's pastoral college." Oh, I said. I was impressed. So you can imagine how impressed I was after I had spoken one night on the fact that Christians are not angels. They are a different species, that they are now the sons of God. You can imagine how impressed I was when I saw this little spare specter coming down the aisle toward me. And as he approached me, he said, "Good evening, young man. I've enjoyed greatly your sermons each evening." He said, "I'm Dr. Young. I don't know if you know who I am, but Mr. Spurgeon was my mentor. May I add, Mr. Spurgeon would have been proud of you." But he said, "I was wondering if I could take issue with you and what you said this evening." I said, "Sir, I'm not worthy to tie your shoelaces. You go ahead and say what you want to say." He said, "Well, I was just going to say, don't you think that if the Father wants us to be angels, that we should be agreeable to that?" "Oh," I said, "sir, yes. If the Father wanted me to be an angel, I'd be very happy." But he said, I said, "All I'm trying to show is that in the Scriptures, the Bible does differentiate between angels and men and women who've been born again into the family of God. They're a different species." But I said, "If the Father wanted me to be an angel, I would be. But I said, sir, by the same token, may I submit that if the Father wants me to lay claim to a higher kind of relationship and a sonship, would I not be failing in my faith if I didn't make that affirmation?" "Oh, very good, young man, very good. I hadn't thought of it. Well, thank you again, and good evening." You need to know who Jesus is. He's not some spook. Jesus Christ is God the Logos, God the Word, God the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who came down and snuggled in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl. And during the gestation period of 9 months, the Father's marvelous creative architectural hand was designing in the womb of that favored woman a receptacle for the Holy Savior, the Son of God. And we hear Him saying by divine inspiration in His pre-incarnational announcement, "Lo, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And thy will with my coming is going to say something historically about what has gone on before. My coming, among other things as the Lamb of God, is going to speak finish forever to the blood of bulls and goats and doves. I come to do thy will, O God, and to do it you have prepared me a body. For it is going to be my task to set the terminus to the age that is past and to baptize a whole new future with my name. Now, can I ask you to do something for me at this point? This is where it's going to be a little difficult, and I need your prayers. But can I ask you to, for a moment, change your thinking from the single, virgin-born body of Jesus of Nazareth, and ask you to make the transition, the biblical transition, from Jesus' individual body to that which has become known as the body of Christ? What I'm saying is that when he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, a body hast thou prepared me. Oh, I'm not going to toy with heterodoxy by suggesting anything less than what actually happened, but more. I believe that Jesus had a physical body that was structured in the womb of Mary, that he was a 9-month baby, that he was born and snuggled at his mother's breast and was raised in the warm confines of that simple home. I believe in Jesus Christ, the personal, historical Jesus Christ. Let there be no question about that. All I'm suggesting is that when he said, a body hast thou prepared me, there is a hint, there is a clue, there is a suggestion. There might be even more than that, but what he is saying is, not only is my human physical body what you're preparing, but as you prepare me in the virgin's womb, and I come forth to be the beginning of a whole new race, that which shall be begotten from my loins will in very deed be my body, and it's through my body that a whole new age is going to come into existence. For those of you who are interested in theological categories, I'm not talking here just alone about incarnational continuity, but I am saying this, that the body of Jesus Christ, his individual body, somehow can never be spoken of but what you have to think almost in the same thought about his many-membered body, the continuity of that body in the earth, the continuity of Christ's incarnation in the men and women and boys and girls that compose the redeemed community of Christ in the earth. And I need to say again, at the risk of repetition, it seems to me that if Satan can keep us blinded to that fact, so that we glory in our little group successes and we keep divided into Presbyterians and Catholics and Baptists and Pentecostals, and we never get it together that somehow there is a mass guilt hanging over the redeemed community this morning, the vast guilt of dividing the body of Christ. For just as the individual body of Christ could only function at its highest usefulness when it remained intact, so can the body of Christ, the many-membered body, only do that which is going to bring a new order as it functions intact. You think I'm going too far. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 12, there's a very daring statement there. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. What is the next phrase? Come on, what is it? So also is Christ. That's daring, isn't it? What is he saying? You say, dare we go that far? Dare we not? Is it not that you and I many times play down the challenge of who we are by a false humility which says, oh, I wouldn't want to go that far? It's like little Dr. Young, who felt it was that I was saying much too much about us, that I should be content to be an angel. I'm content to be an angel. But when the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. If God says that I am conformed to be conformed to the image of His Son, He didn't say I'm to be conformed to the image of Gabriel or Michael or any other of the celestial archangels. He said nothing less than I, Ern Baxter, and the community of God's people of which I'm a member, that our aspiration should be nothing less than to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now we go through our little false humiliation act. Oh, I wouldn't really want to go that far. If I could just be like Billy Graham, my grandmother. Check that out and see if that isn't designed to get you off the hook of high challenge. Come on now. You say, oh, I could never be like Jesus. See what you're saying? You're saying God has purposed a purpose which is impossible of realization, and I disagree with God. God says I can be like Jesus, but I know I can't be like Jesus. God and I have a difference. And that's been our historical problem. It's been to bring the high demands of Jesus Christ down to the levels of human accomplishment. And so in the Old Testament, the rabbis created laws to do that, and we in Christian times have created canon laws to handle it. I don't know what's going on in the world this morning. But coming from my worldview, I have a sneaking suspicion that God is tearing an awful lot of things up because He has reached that point in history where it is time to do something to bring into focus the fact that the body of Jesus Christ, the incarnational community, must affirm its relationship to God's purposes and no longer be opting out of the high challenge of God Almighty. I'm not talking about some little esoteric group in the midst of us. I remember I was preaching in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the great Kellogg Auditorium years ago. And it was an afternoon meeting. There were about 5,000 people present. And as I came to the end of my address, I saw a number of people all dressed in white robes. And they came sweeping through the rotunda, and they stood dramatically at the end of the aisle. And I thought, my soul, what's this? Some kind of a representation from somewhere. As we were singing the closing song, they dramatically swept down the center aisle to confront me. I looked at them. The white robes were nice. But some of them had wrinkles. Some of them were getting sparse on top. They were not pictures of perfection. Let's say that. The spokesperson was a lady, and if you'll forgive me, who desperately needed Listerine. And she got close enough to me that I knew she needed Listerine. And she said, "We are the glorified sons of God." I said, "Oh my. I had hoped for something better." Down through the years, there has been, I believe, a sincere attempt to face the requirements of God concerning us as a people who ought to be better than we are. I believe that. I don't question their sincerity. I think they were misinformed and they could have been deceived, probably were, but I think it started out with a very sincere desire to be more Christ-like than they were. But to do that instead of being part of the overall pilgrimage of the whole redeemed community, they decided they were going to do it by forming a little esoteric group that was going to do what the whole couldn't do. I want to say this to you this morning. I don't have much patience with little esoteric specialized groups that feel somehow they represent the whole. I have a passion this morning for all God's people everywhere to come into their inheritance. I want to see a church of God that is mighty, an army terrible with banners. I want to see a community of redeemed men and women that will make an impact on the nations because they are all coming into their inheritance. Romans 12:12 not only calls us Christ, if you go down to verse 27, it says very straightforwardly, "Now ye are the body of Christ." When he cometh into the world, he saith, "A body hast thou prepared me." Would to God this morning that as we see the major scene all around us, the nativity scene, and we see the various people there, the mother, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, how valid the scene is, I don't know, but these are all Bible people. Shouldn't somehow we too be so much a part of God's determination in history as the body of Christ, that the lowly represented by the shepherds and the mighty represented by the magi or the kings of the east shouldn't too gather to marvel at this divine creation of God, the body of Christ? Is that an improper emphasis? We are the body of Christ. I'd like you to just think of, you don't have to look at Ephesians 1:23, but I'd like to read it to you, if you listen carefully, where reference is made to, and I quote, "the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, look at me. For the same reason that I'm looking at you. Isn't it a discouraging sight? Somebody says, "Who in the world does that guy think he is up there ranting all that high-sounding stuff about being something that has to do with history? And who does he think he is?" And I look back at you and I say, maybe I am kind of stretching it. But what am I saying? Could you, in your wildest imagination, have thought as you heard the little natal cry of a newborn child in a manger, and you had turned aside to join the little knot of people who were looking at this newborn baby. And incidentally, let me say, it didn't have a halo around its head. And there weren't little bare-bottomed cherubs hovering around. It was a little peasant mother fondling a newborn babe in these rather perverse circumstances. Could you, in your wildest imagination, have conjured up a view of this baby as one who was to eventually sit in a physical body at the highest point of the universe and govern the cosmos? Could you? No. As I look out at you this morning, what do I see? Tall, short, fat, lean, bald, semi-bald, lop-eared, teeth missing, double, triple, quadruple chin, paunches, knock knees, flat feet, and on and on. And you're the body of Christ? So why are you going through all that? Because I want you to get a principle this morning that you must lay hold upon God's purposes rather than be influenced by what you see. Here's what Paul says. We believe, therefore we speak. If I spoke about what I saw, I'd have to go into a recitation about the various forms of physical development or lack of the same. But when I speak about the divine revelation, I'm saying to you that God takes men and women like you and me and fills us with His redeemed love and seals us with His Spirit and gifts us for function and puts us together in a community in which He pours His life and His intention and His historical purpose. And He says to us, now I want you to go out and disciple the nation. But what have we done? We've downgraded ourselves so we could get off the hook of that high calling. I'm nobody. I'm really nobody. But you are, you're somebody. And we are somebody. I am what God says I am. Let's say it all together. I am what God says I am. Well, what am you? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are not angels. We are sons. Born of the Word and the Spirit. Multiply that across the earth. We're not as poor as we appear. If all the Christians in this city, all of those who are born of the Spirit, were to assemble in one place, you might be surprised at the tremendous potential that you would view. But Satan, in his clever skill, has succeeded in keeping us fractured and divided. But I think he's running out of steam, and I think he's running out of time. And I'm no John the Baptist, but I may be one of the voices that is saying it's going to change. God is on our case. Charles Simpson said he saw a bumper sticker, and it said, God is back and he's mad. What is the purpose of this body? This, not just the physical body of Jesus, but this larger body. What is the purpose of it? Oh boy, I every point I have, I seem to have trouble. I was raised, at least from the time of my conversion, I was exposed to a line of teaching that did me much harm. It came from good men, but men whom I have now come to believe as mistaken men. Men who said something like this, and I don't want to bore you with this, but it's important that you hear where I'm coming from, because you may be there unwittingly. This may be your view without ever having formally embraced it. But this is what I was taught. If you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find it in the footnote. I was taught that the church was a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis? How many know what a parenthesis is? If you're reading a book, it's that thing in a sentence. It's got a little thing here, and the guy sticks something in and puts another little thing in here, and then he goes on with the sentence. That's a parenthesis. Now, it's kind of important, but it's just kind of stuck in. The story runs like this. When Jesus came, he really came to be king of the Jews. The Jews decided they didn't want him as king, and God said, uh-oh. Now what'll I do? I know what I'll do. I'll have a parenthesis. I'll make a church until the Jews wake up and realize what they missed. That's what I'll do. And so the church became something stuck in. That's called the parenthesis theory. The books are written about that. Now that's made out of a whole piece of cloth. That is about as fictitious as anything can be. You see, if Jesus had come and the Jews had said, "Our king," and he'd become king of the Jews, and worn a purple robe and sat on a throne in some magnificent palace, that would have been it. Then what about the cross? It wouldn't have been necessary. Now, of all the people who hold that theory, there's only one man I've ever read who's been thoroughly honest, and that's S.D. Gordon in his Quiet Talks in the Second Coming. And listen to what he says so you get my point quickly. He said, if the Jews had received Jesus as their king when he came the first time, there would have been no need for the cross. Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The cross was an afterthought? Never. Jesus Christ in the eternal mind of God was the sacrifice. He was the redemptive center of the cosmos. The cross wasn't an afterthought, and the church wasn't an afterthought. The church was God's ultimate design, and he would take Jews and Gentiles, and make of twain one body. His ultimate body. Let me come at it another way. Can you imagine anything higher than Jesus Christ, God's Son? Let me take you to Hebrews right in the very beginning. It starts out so majestically. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Prophets, Son. Times past, last days. Prophets, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, prophets, plural, men, human, sinful, inspired men. God, who at sundry times and divers manners and time past spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by more prophets, no, by his Son.
Oh, who is he? Oh, he's a greater than Moses. He's one like unto Moses, but he's greater than Moses. For Moses was servant in the house, but this man made the house. Let me ask you something. Do you know of anything or anybody that can top God's Son? God sent prophets. You go read the lives of those prophets. They were good men, but they had some blots on their escutcheon. But you look at Jesus and you see him standing in all of his magnificent, simple dignity in front of a hostile crowd, simply saying, which of you convinces me of sin? You mean to tell me there were not those in that audience that would gladly have brought a provable charge against him? Of course they were, but they couldn't. Why? He wasn't like the prophets. This was the impeccable Son of God, of whom it is said he did no sin. What could there be better in the future? Does God have another son? No, he's only got an only begotten son, and he's already given him. Is he going to be anticlimactic and offer us a Gabriel? Or a Michael? No, that's not going to do. God has given his best. Therefore, this age is as superior to that age as God's Son is superior to prophets. And since God's Son is God's ultimate gift, this is God's ultimate age, and whatever God is doing now is that which is permanent. And he's doing it through the church, which is his body. The church is no parenthesis. The church is the terminus of history. The church is the grand finale of God's redemptive intention. Let's turn to Ephesians 3. You'll be out by 12, so don't be upset. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Scripture I love. I refer to it often in my private prayers and in public prayers. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by his Spirit with power permeating your inmost being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith to the end, that you may have your roots deep and your foundation strong in love, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know for yourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension, that you might be filled with the entire fullness of God. Marvelous. We should have time to stop on it. Listen now. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or can conceive of, according to the power that worketh in us. Look at verse 21 now. You think the church is a parenthesis? Look at verse 21. Look at it hard. Unto him be glory in the what? In the what? And what is the church? The church is his body, consisting of Jews and Gentiles who have become new creatures in Christ. The church is a whole new entity. It's not a parenthesis. Unto him be glory in the church. Now look at this tremendous time phrase. Throughout all ages, world without end. Let me give you another one. Even to all the generation of the age of ages. What's he saying? He's saying that the church which is his body is that in which God is going to be glorified in every generation of this final age until the grand climax, the great, magnificent denouement, the vast display of God's glory is going to come through you and me. You say, how can these things be? Echoes of Mary. Great angel towering over the trembling little peasant girl. Hail Mary. Thou art blessed among women. Now what did he proceed to tell her? That she was going to bear the Mashiach. And in her innocence and in the high quality of her remnant piety, for she was one of those Jews who loved God and loved the law. And she was a little girl who knew from the training of the sacred Torah that for her she must retain her virginity until her marriage day. And looking up into the face of the great angel, she said to him, but sir, how can these things be, seeing I have not known a man? I say to you this morning, men and women of the body of Jesus Christ, it is God's historic intention. I hope you and I can receive it. It is God's historic intention that through the church unto all the generations of this age shall his glory be displayed, and it shall be displayed in ultimate victory when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And suddenly you look at me and you say, how can these things be? Seeing that all of the natural things that would make that possible are not true in my case. You and I do not have access to unlimited funds. You and I do not have access to nuclear weapons. You and I do not have access to the brilliant discoveries of the scientific laboratory. You and I are people poor in spirit, and by and large, in many other ways, totally dependent upon God. How can these things be? What did the angel reply? The angel said, now, little lady, you'll listen to me carefully. I'll go into all of the complex biological factors involved in this. Now, what did he say? And the Holy Ghost. He said, and the Holy Ghost. The minute you say Holy Ghost, you know what you're saying? Oh. Oh. That's the real power that when God, the Logos, spoke the worlds into, that's the real power that out of nothing made everything. That's the real power that upholds all things. That's the power that animates creation. That's the power that keeps... Oh, yeah. Now I understand. Holy Ghost going to do something. Oh, no, God, I can buy that. Somebody says, look at these people, brother. And look at these people. They're going to bring the kingdom. How can these things be? Oh, the Holy Ghost. Oh, the Holy. Oh, yeah. Okay, I buy that. That jerk back there, if he gets the Holy Ghost on him, can really do something. Was Mary some kind of a special person, constitutionally equipped genetically to bear the Christ? No. She was just a little, normal, Jewish girl. But what happened?
The Holy Ghost.
Let's say that much neglected phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Come on. I believe in the Holy Ghost.
That solves all your problems. I do too.
Let me just finish with a few practical things that might be expected from us. In the beginning was the Word, John 1. Listen now, please. I've got 6 minutes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh. The Word of God, the living emanation of God's intention. That which comes out from God to accomplish and do the things that He has decreed to do. It was made flesh in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. But hang on, don't get off. Let's stay on the bus. That same Word is incarnated in the ongoing body of Christ. We are the ongoing representation to the world of the incarnated life of God in Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not sure I understand all of that, I'm not expecting you to understand, but I want you to confess it. Let's go on in that same verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what does it say next? And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did they behold?
Oh, they beheld glory. Glory.
All right, that's good. I like that aspect of glory, but that's only an itty-bitty part of glory. I used to think it was the whole thing. Get in a meeting and the power of God's going, glory! Oh, it's glorious! It's glorious! And then go out and do something stupid. Somehow, this was glorious, that was human, but this is where glory is. No, glory just went out the door. Because Peter says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The glory of God is the incarnation of God's attributes in Jesus Christ. When they said they beheld His glory, do you know what they beheld? Well, they saw His miracles, they saw Him raise the dead, walk in the water. That was part of the glory. We want that part too. Well, what did they really see? They saw a man who in every situation expressed God. That's glory. What is our job as a redeeming community? The enfleshment of the Word is to manifest the glory. And how is the glory further defined in that verse? Full of grace and truth. Grace is beauty. The word for grace, charis in the Greek, first of all means beauty. It's the beauty of God's gift to sinners, but it's also the beauty of God through you and me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, long suffering. What are we talking about? You and I and we together as the redeemed community are to be the incarnation of God's Word
And we are to be the demonstration of his moral beauty, full of grace and full of reality. Truth means reality. You and I are to be real people. Not only that, but let's go back to our text now. And when he cometh into the world, he saith, in the volume of the book it is written of me, O God, I come to do thy will. In burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hadst no pleasure, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body in which I am going to manifest your attributes, O my God. I'm going to live sinlessly. I'm going to walk to please you. I'm going to say the things you want me to say in the manner in which you want me to say them. And I'm going to die and rise from the dead to bring into existence a people who will continue the manifestation of my sinless beauty and reality. A body. The body of Christ. To do thy will, which in the final analysis is to set aside the first that we may establish the second. Brothers and sisters, this morning, some of us are Americans, some of us are others. I'm a Canadian. Maybe other nationalities here. But do you know that there is a transnational culture that is the culture of the kingdom of God? God is wanting a people worldwide who will demonstrate the incarnational behavior of God in a vast redeemed community. I don't know if I've said to you what's in my heart, I've tried. Do you think about Christmas traditionally? You're kind of a philosophical technician and you don't like the date, you think it should be some other time, it's all right too. I just choose, now that they're calling this the time, I choose to celebrate it, but I want to celebrate it properly. I see no reason why I can't be happy and why I can't have friends over and why I can't sing Handel's Messiah. I just have to see to it that the parameters of my celebration are marked by the glory of God. And I want to receive the challenge of the babe in the manger, for that babe in the manger is the beginning of a great multitude which no man can number, of which I'm a part. And I say at this Christmas season, dear God, give us understanding of what it meant to you come into the world and receive the body. I want to be very practical. We're going to have a lot of fun this Christmas. I'm already having a lot of fun. Good fun. But I hope that all the fun and celebration that you engage in can, at the end of the day, find Jesus writing the signature across and giving it to you. Okay?